As we look at the example of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Most of you know that Pastor Dave is away on vacation this week. He's up fishing in Canada, and he asked me to speak for him tonight. Although we are not doing family fellowship tonight, I do need to make a very important announcement. I'm not sure if you are all aware of the situation or not, but there was a problem in our church on Sunday after church. The problem was reported, and I immediately emailed Pastor Dave as he is still away on vacation. As you know, we had potluck on Sunday and immediately following church. While it seemed like a good idea at the time, it all started when someone left the door open. Now, I'm not blaming Wayne here tonight, but it just happened to get a picture of him. Nathan and I were in the other room when these events took place, but we did receive a report from an eyewitness. And just so I don't misconstrue any of these events, I will simply read the report I emailed to Pastor Dave. Dear Pastor, how is it going fishing up in Canada? A. Have you had any opportunities to share the gospel? While Fred did a great job on speaking on Sunday morning, we do need to report a problem that took place after church during potluck. This is the testimony of one eyewitness, as neither Nathan nor I were present for most of these events. We were given to fasting and to prayer in the other room. On Sunday afternoon, I was going through the line. This is the testimony of the witness, by the way. On Sunday morning, as I was going through the line filling up my plate, I noticed two men dressed in suits standing near the end of the line. It seemed as if they just appeared out of nowhere, but I figured that maybe I just didn't notice them during the service. I didn't recognize either of them, but I figured they were probably just a couple of Duluthians that had come down for the weekend to visit. As I got near the end of the line, I introduced myself and asked if they were new to our church. Moses and Aaron, they introduced themselves. They were actually not part of our church, they said, but they have known Pastor Dave for many years. They actually grew up in Duluth with Pastor Dave many, many years ago. They said that they heard he was a pastor now here in the Twin Cities, and that they wanted to come hear him speak. I had informed them that he was away on vacation. However, they were welcome to stay and have some lunch with us. As we sat down, I began stuffing my face with those delicious bacon-wrapped sausages that Kristen makes, and they began to tell me all that they knew about growing up in Duluth with Pastor Dave. They said, now we are actually missionaries in the regions of the Twin Cities, Minneapolis and St. Paul. And their mission was to go around to all the local churches and to clarify the gospel message and teach a more complete salvation. I said. Tell me more about this message, as I noticed others at our table were now also starting to listen in to this conversation. Well, then, said Moses, I'm sure Pastor Dave has already explained this to you guys, that by the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that he died and he rose again, and that by simple faith and obeying the law, that you are declared righteous. Wait a minute here. I said, Pastor Dave has told us about the gospel of the grace of God. However, the proper response is faith alone, in Christ alone, for our justification. I said, we are not under the law, but we're under grace, Romans 6:14. Soon, others at the table were joining into this heated conversation. Some were amazed at how well Moses and Aaron could quote the Old Testament scriptures, and they requested to hear more on this subject. Others, though, denied their teaching of a better gospel and said it's grace, it's not of works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Romans 4:5 tells us. As we continued in this long debate for over an hour, many other people had already left church, and so that's probably why you guys don't know about this. They had already left for church, but the remaining people started to gather around the table. The conversation became more and more heated, and the men grabbed two metal chairs and threw them up in the middle of the room and got up on the chairs and said, "Obey and be blessed! Disobey and be cursed! If you do not keep the law, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Now is our response. Dear Pastor, This is now Joe and Nathan again. As we were fasting and in prayer in the other room, however, when we heard the yelling coming from the gym, we immediately jumped up and ran into the gym. And there we found two strange men standing on chairs yelling, "Unless you keep the law, you will not see the kingdom of God." On one side of the room, we had Greg and Kevin yelling back at them, "Preach on, brothers, preach on!" And the other side, we had Eric and Aaron and Dan yelling, "No, it's faith alone! It's faith alone!" And yet, we seen others. We seen Jason and Casey and Sandy and Dee in the corner of the room, sobbing uncontrollably at all these events that had taken place. Dear Pastor, as you can imagine, our utter disbelief and amazement of what was happening as we ran into the middle of the circle, screaming at these men to get out of our church. As they refused, continuing yelling to obey and be blessed, Nathan and I quickly did a double leg takedown, threw him to the floor, put our double arm bars on them, and escorted them out of the church building. As we threw them outside and began to stand watch until the cops would come, the cops took them away, and as we walked back into the gym, everyone had already left, except for this one eyewitness. We did not know what to do, Pastor, so we sat down and began to immediately document these events so that we could accurately report them to you. We are so sorry, Pastor. Please tell us what to do. And as I told you earlier, that I got the response this morning from Pastor, so I'd like to read Pastor's response tonight. Pastor Dave, a pastor, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. To the Grace Gospel Bible Church, grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert that gospel of Christ. But even if I or Moses and Aaron preach any other gospel to you than which I have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than which I have than which you have received, let him be accursed. O foolish grace gospel Bible Church goers, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? As you might have already guessed, the events of this story are not true, but they are completely made up. Except for the fact that Wayne did open the door on Sunday morning and I caught a picture of him. That part is true. The events of the story may have seemed a little too far-fetched for you to be believed, but something very similar was happening at the church, at the churches in Galatia. And the words that I've actually used for Pastor Dave's response are actually the words of the Apostle Paul that he sought to write in the book of Galatians to defend the gospel of the grace of God. You see, it was the Apostle Paul who said in Galatians 1:6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Remember that Paul had gone into the region of Galatia during his first missionary journey, and then he had personally witnessed many of these very churches, and the people were there were very thankful for how Paul had personally ministered to him and his message of the grace of God. Yet now some false teachers had come into their church and started to preach legalism. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll continue to study the book of Galatians. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you again for this evening. Thank you again, God, for your amazing grace. We thank you again, God, that the gospel message is clear and that we can know it, God, and that we can even defend it against false teachers, just like the Apostle Paul did here in Galatia. And we thank you again for an opportunity to study your word. We pray, God, even that tonight, that you'd give me much wisdom and clarity as we walk through the steps of the gospel, even seeing the proper response. And we thank you again for this evening. We commit it to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Through the study of Galatians we have studied thus far, we have seen that some legalizing Jewish teachers had come into the churches of Galatia and said that the gospel message that Paul had taught wasn't enough. They were telling the believers at the churches in the region of Galatia that they actually needed the law of Moses and to be circumcised for a more complete salvation. The first question we want to ask tonight and answer is, what is the gospel message? The gospel message, or the gospel, the word comes from the Greek word euangelion, and it literally means good news. So what is the good news message that Paul is defending throughout the entire book of Galatians? According to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, the gospel, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." First, we see that the gospel message centers in a specific person. 1 Corinthians 15:3 tells us, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ..." The gospel message centers in a person, namely the person of Jesus Christ. He is the very representation and manifestation of God to men. Jesus Christ is God who became a man. Hebrews 2:9 tells us, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering death. He was crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man." Asking a question for us today, do you know anybody that denies the person of the gospel message? Anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ? How about the Mormons? Mormons actually believe that God has a physical flesh and bone, eternal and perfect body. But men also have the potential to become gods as well. Jesus is God's literal son, a separate being from God, the Father, and the elder brother of men. The Holy Spirit is also a separate being from God, the Father, and the Son. The Holy Spirit is regarded as an impersonal power or spirit being. These three separate beings are one only in purpose, and they make up the Godhead. But you see, they believe that Jesus actually became a God. But you know what's really interesting, I love about Hebrews 2:9 here, is this says that Jesus was actually made a little lower than the angels. If Jesus Christ was man who became God, how was he made lower than the angels? He had to start above the angels, meaning he was already God. An interesting point. While there were those in Paul's day who were denying the deity of Jesus Christ, that is not the issue here that Paul is defending. Secondly, we see that the gospel message centers in a specific work, how that Jesus Christ died and that he rose again. 1 Corinthians again tells us that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again. Why is it important that Jesus Christ died and rose again? When I've been at the fair, I usually ask people, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why did God have to become a man for you and me and suffer such a terrible physical death? Couldn't have God just looked down and said, "You're all forgiven. I forgive you"? Why did he have to die? We need to remember that God is perfectly just and that he could just not simply turn the other way away from our sins. But he could not lay aside his justice and just say, "Let that one slide." God's justice demanded a penalty to be paid, and that penalty was death. Jesus Christ paid it. We illustrate the work of Christ by the empty cross and the empty tomb. It was Jesus Christ who died on the cross, but he's no longer on the cross, and that he was buried and he's put in the tomb, but he's no longer in the tomb as he rose again, proving that he paid for our sins. Again, there were those in Paul's day who didn't believe in the actual death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, once again, this is not the problem that Paul is addressing here. In fact, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and read along with me in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Paul says that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was evidently set forth. Remember that the book of Galatians was written only about 15 to 20 years after the actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There would have possibly even been some eyewitnesses to this account right there in the regions of Galatia. Or at least maybe some of them knew of some eyewitnesses of these actual events that took place only a short time earlier. But again, it wasn't the specific work that Paul was defending here in Galatians. But thirdly, we see that the gospel message centers in a specific accomplishment. And what is that accomplishment? 1 Corinthians 15 again said that Christ died. It was for our sins. It was on our behalf. The specific accomplishment of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is actually what puts the good news in the good news message. Death by crucifixion was not something unique to Jesus Christ. In fact, during the very same time that Jesus Christ was hung on the cross, two other men were hanging right next to him. Capital punishment was a method of administering judgment on convicted criminals during biblical times, and it even still is in some states today. Not necessarily crucifixion, but capital punishment, that is. While what was unusual was that Jesus Christ was innocent of any crimes. In Luke 23, we read of a conversation between the two thieves while they were hanging next to Jesus Christ. But the other, that's the other criminal, answered the one criminal and said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And while we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds." He admitted they were criminals. "But this man, in reference to Jesus Christ, has done nothing wrong." While it was unique to Jesus Christ that he was innocent in being punished for crimes he didn't commit, this isn't even the only case in point. There are other examples, even today, of those who have been exonerated after they've been executed for crimes that they didn't commit. Through DNA evidence today, we have found that some criminals have been proven innocent after the fact that they were executed. But again, if that was the end of the story, if it was just that Jesus Christ was innocent and executed for crimes he didn't commit, we'd call this message maybe sad or tragic news instead of this event being good news. I remember hearing a pastor one day recount the conversation he had as he shared the gospel with someone, and their response was, "Here, Jesus Christ was a good guy, and they killed him." This guy had missed the whole point of the reason of Christ's death and resurrection. It was for our sins. While capital punishment was being served to the two criminals hanging next to Jesus as an act of justice for crimes they had committed, Jesus Christ was innocent himself, but he was put to death, being punished by God the Father for our sins. Jesus Christ paid our debt on the cross. He died in our place. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Again, here in Galatia, Paul was not defending the person or the work or even the accomplishment of the gospel message. The Apostle Paul in Galatians was defending the specific response to the gospel. Fourthly, we see that the gospel message requires a specific response. Paul was defending the appropriation of the gospel message, or the required response of the good news message. Someone wisely once said that Christ died on a cross, that is history, but Christ died for me, that is salvation. You see, the second half of 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is a very critical element of the gospel message that Paul is defending here in Galatians chapter 3. It's amazing that even though this letter was written almost 2,000 years ago, God can still use it in our lives today. We live in a world where there are many other religions, many of which don't believe in even in the history of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. However, even among so-called Christian churches, there's still another division. There are false teachers still today that say you need to pray a prayer or ask Jesus into your heart or obey the law or obey the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. Even beyond that, what about the critical questions? What must I now do in my Christian life? How do I live the Christian life? You might ask, does it really matter? Well, Paul thought so. Look with me at Galatians chapter 1, and let's read verses 6 through 9. Again, this was Pastor Dave's response to the false teachers in our church. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So does it really matter on what the response is to the gospel message? Paul says that the Galatians were actually moving away from the true gospel, that they were adopting another gospel, which really wasn't another. It's not another of the same kind, but it was a completely different message. He told the Galatians that if anyone else preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. A strong term for being disciplined by the Lord. Why such a strong statement? Well, because the gospel is the very message of salvation. Romans 1:16 tells us, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So what is the only correct response to the gospel message? Well, it's the only way to be declared righteous or to be justified before God. We can see it right here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Look with me there. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but he is by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul was very clear to the Galatian believers on what the true response is. It's simple faith or belief in the gospel message. It's faith alone. But what is faith, or what does the term believe actually mean? Well, it's a Greek word, pisteuo, and it means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, or to place confidence in the thing to be believed. To believe is to trust in or to rely on the words or work of another to do what he has promised. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll see it defined there. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6, what is the only thing that pleases God? But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, again, should we ask the question, does it really matter? Well, does it really matter to the snail who falls in love with a tape dispenser? Is that really a tape dispenser, he might ask? I don't believe it. I believe that's just another snail, and I love her. I don't care what you say. Does that change the fact that he fell in love with a tape dispenser? Is it truth? Let's see here. How can I say this? The strength of his faith is not in how much faith he has. For the snail could have all the faith in the world that this tape dispenser is going to be his girlfriend. But your faith is only as good as the object you place it in, right? If your faith is in the wrong object and then not in Jesus Christ, it is not the faith of the gospel. It is not in the person, in the work, and the accomplishment of the gospel message. No matter how hard this man wants to believe it, that tape dispenser is not worthy of his love. And his faith cannot change that fact. So how were the Judaizers in Galatia preaching a false gospel? The Judaizers had come into the churches of Galatia and said that faith alone was not enough. They taught that by keeping the law of Moses, the Christian salvation was more complete and would result in a greater life of sanctification. In chapters 1 and 2 in Galatians, we've seen the apostle, in his opening remarks, give an introduction of his position as an apostle, providing his credentials and an expert in the gospel message. He tells of the origination of the gospel message, and that it was received directly by revelation from God and not by men. In chapter 3 now, the apostle Paul moves into the examination of the evidence for his message. The chapter can almost be read as a court case or a debate defending the truth of the gospel. He tells, just imagine, the truth of the gospel message is up for debate. The apostle Paul is defending the true gospel. The Judaizers were saying that the gospel message included faith plus works. On the other hand, we have Paul saying that the gospel was only faith alone in Christ alone. It wasn't faith plus works. The example the Judaizers had was the law of Moses. See, God gave us the law. God gave us that law so that we could obey, right? Now in chapter 3, the apostle Paul starts his case. And he goes through and he presents 7 different proofs on the truth of the gospel by faith alone in Christ alone. He's presenting 7 proofs vindicating the doctrine of justification by faith alone. On Sunday morning, Fred explained the first 5 verses of chapter 3. This is where Paul uses the Galatian believers themselves as the example of justification by faith. The first evidence we see in Galatians chapter 3 was themselves. Let's go back to Galatians and read chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or did you by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works of miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Here Paul says, first of all, the evidence, let's look at yourselves. Look at your own salvation. How did that happen? Was it by faith alone in Christ alone? They would have to answer, yep, it was, Paul. But tonight we're going to look at verses 6 through 9, and the Apostle Paul calls his next witness to the stand. He gives more evidence for the justification by faith alone. Follow along with me as we read verses 6 through 9. just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In verse 6, Paul quotes a verse from Genesis 15:6 in regards to Abraham. What was Abraham's response to the gospel message? Simple. Abraham believed God. Period. Genesis 15:6. Scripture couldn't have been any clearer. Abraham's simple response was faith alone in Christ alone, or faith alone, I'm sorry, not in Christ alone, but faith alone in what God had told him. Remember that Abraham lived before Christ. So the context of Abraham's faith was that God had made a promise that through him and his descendants a new nation would rise. That through this nation a seed would come and would be a blessing to every nation. Since Abraham was childless and very old, Abraham could either reject God's promise by sight and say that's ridiculous, or walk by faith and believe God at his word. We need to remember that the Old Testament believers are saved in the same way we are today. The difference is that the Old Testament believers look forward to a coming Messiah who would one day redeem them. And today we in the New Testament look back at what Jesus Christ has done for us in the Savior who has come, and we accept his work by faith. The next question we need to ask is, why is Abraham such a good example? First, we see it's because he was the father of the Jewish nation. Remember, it was the Judaizers, the legalistic Judaizers that had come into the regions of Galatia and were teaching a false gospel. They were of the Jews. And Paul knew that by going back to Abraham, the first father of the Jewish nation, he would get their attention. The Jewish people were very proud of their ancestry. Being physical descendants of Abraham, they saw themselves as blessed by God and better than the heathen. Since the Judaizers used Jewish history, citing the law of Moses, as their evidence that the gospel message must include good works, Paul says, wait a minute. Let's go back farther to the beginning of Judaism with Abraham, and let's get the whole picture. It's actually ironic that Paul quotes Moses, who gave them the law in the first place, because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham simply believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. In fact, God did not even give the law until 430 years later, after he had promised Abraham the seed. Therefore, it was not possible for Abraham to be justified or even sanctified by the law. So why would the Jewish legalizers teach that they were justified by it? In fact, Abraham was also declared righteous at least 25 years before his circumcision, which isn't recorded until Genesis chapter 17. So the legalizers also couldn't add that to the condition of salvation or sanctification, for that matter. The Judaizers couldn't argue with Paul. He used the very Old Testament scriptures that they believed in. They couldn't deny Abraham what their father was justified by faith. The second reason we see that Abraham was a good example was because he is also the father of all who are of faith. The Jewish people were very proud of their relationship with Abraham. The problem was is that they failed to see his example of a spiritual life that had begun with faith alone. They thought that God's promised blessings were spiritual blessings only given to Abraham and his physical descendants. Jesus made it a clear distinction between Abraham's seed physically and Abraham's children spiritually. Go with me back to the book of John and let's read what Jesus says. John chapter 8. And we'll pick up the story in verse 33. Here Jesus is preaching to the Pharisees, again the religious Jews of the day. John 8, verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that you will be made free?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Again, he's drawing a distinction that these Jews, just because they were physical Jews, does not mean that they were God's children. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to him, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We only have one father, and it's God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." While the Jews were physical descendants of Abraham, they were not following in his example of faith. Jesus told them that they were actually the children of Satan and not of God. Let's go back to Galatians in chapter 3, and we'll see who really are the children of Abraham. In Galatians 3, Paul makes the same distinction in verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." Sorry, I lost my place. "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, and that the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Paul states that it is not through physical birth that you become a spiritual son of Abraham. "But just as Abraham was imputed righteousness, so too are all of those who are of faith." Verse 8 again says that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Paul has to clarify that God's plan of salvation was never only offered to the physical descendants of Abraham. Once again, quoting Moses in Genesis 12:3, where God promised Abraham that in you all the nations shall be blessed. It would not be just the nation of Israel that would be blessed. It would be all nations. Although God also promised Abraham physical blessings, Abraham himself knew that the coming seed would be the greatest blessing of all. And who would be that seed? Let's jump ahead here to Galatians 3 and verse 16, and we'll read about it. "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as to many, but as of one, 'and to your seed, who is Christ.' Christ was the Abraham's seed, the promise to Abraham of a coming seed that would one day redeem the world. Romans 3, verses 9 and 10 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Romans 3:30. "For there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." Romans 10, verse 12. Go with me back to John chapter 8, and we'll pick up the discussion again with Jesus and the Pharisees. John chapter 8, and we'll pick it up now in verse 51. "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, they shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If it is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." It's funny how the Jews asked here how Jesus could have seen Abraham. The better question for them would have been, how could Abraham see Jesus Christ? The answer would have been simple. It would have been easy for them to see. By faith, Abraham trusted in God's Son, in a coming Redeemer. And it was only through faith that Abraham saw a coming Redeemer. But the third reason we see tonight why Abraham was a good example was because Abraham also lived his life by faith. Living a life by faith means trusting in God's plan and direction for your life, even when it's contrary to human reasoning or logic. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll pick up the story of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 4. "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he had departed from Haran." Since Abraham lived to 175, he was actually middle-aged here, married, and he was doing very well for himself, living in the Ur of the Chaldees, a very rich city. God's first test of faith for Abram was not an easy one. In fact, God's command was specifically difficult for him in three ways. He was to, number one, leave his country, everything he had known and grown up in. He was to leave his family, and I take this as probably extended family, because he took Lot and he took his wife. And he had to leave his inheritance behind. his father's house. So obviously, he had to make some sacrifices. God's calling was to leave what he had known his whole life and go to a land he didn't know. Abram didn't ask the Lord to show him the land and to make sure it would be as good as Ur, nor did he argue with the Lord or drag his feet in leaving. Abraham simply left. It says in verse 4, so Abraham departed. In the context of Abraham and the other patriarchs of faith, Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham couldn't have walked by sight when he left his homeland. He didn't have a map. He didn't have GPS. He could only trust in God's leading. While Abraham is known for being a man of great faith, the scriptures also record for us his failures. While justification happens at a point in time when we trust Christ alone as our Savior, the Christian life is lived moment by moment as we walk by faith. Look with me at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beauty, of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commanded her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys and female donkeys, servants, male donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Here we see just shortly, a few verses after Abram's great step of faith in leaving his homeland, we see Abram failing. When the famine arose in the land, we don't read of Abram trusting the Lord and going to him in prayer. We see him going out of the will of God, going out of the promised land. Abraham trusted the Lord when he called him out of the place of Ur into a place he didn't even know. However, only a few short verses later, when the famine arose in the land, Abraham didn't look to the Lord, but he walked by sight down to Egypt. When Abraham failed to trust the Lord in his guiding through the famine disaster, there we see the failure. God had to use Pharaoh to convict him of his error and to return to God's will for his life. Look with me at verse 18 now. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say that she is my sister, that I might have taken her as my wife? Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent them on his way, he and his wife, and all that they had. Just like Abraham today, we today can't physically see Jesus except by faith. This was the only way that Abraham is justified and that we are declared righteous. It is by faith that we take God at his word and believe in his plan of salvation. Therefore, it is also by faith that we live the Christian life. Let's go back to Galatians, but let's stop this time at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we've seen that God's plan of salvation is not only offered to the nation of Israel, but is offered to all nations. The next logical question that Paul anticipates that the Galatian believers were going to have and the false teachers would bring up is, if Abraham is the father of all nations, does that mean everyone is automatically declared righteous? Let's go to Galatians 3 and read verse 9. Paul clarifies in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In verse 9, we have the qualification. God's provision of salvation is made available to all. However, righteousness is only accounted to those who accept the gift by faith alone. Since God's promise stated that all nations would be blessed, Paul in verse 9 seeks to clarify this point one more time. He didn't want the Galatian believers who had fallen into the ditch of legalism now to go and fall into the ditch of license. Since God was promising salvation to all nations, that must mean there's nothing for us to do. Maybe not even anything to live the Christian life. That in the end, everyone would be just forgiven and that we would all be in heaven one day. But Paul is not a universalist. He does not believe that all roads lead to heaven. Paul in verse 9 once again concludes his example of Abraham by faith, clarifying the response to the gospel. It is only those who are of faith, who have believed the gospel message, who are blessed with believing Abraham. So tonight I want to conclude by asking the question, how does this apply to us today? First of all, are you a spiritual child of Abraham? Have you ever understood the good news message of the gospel? The gospel message that centers in a specific person, a specific work, and a specific accomplishment. Have you ever at a point in your life, at a point in time, accepted God's free gift of salvation? His payment for your sins by faith alone. If so, you are a spiritual child of Abraham. If you are a spiritual child of Abraham here tonight, are you guarding the truth of the gospel message? If somebody really did come into our assembly tonight, preaching, believe in Jesus Christ, and obey the Ten Commandments, would you be able to defend it? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." While I'm sure Pastor would agree that we need to have an open door policy here at the Grace Gospel Bible Church for welcoming new people, however, he would hope that through the clear teaching he has taught us from the Word of God, that we would be closed to false teaching. Let us be a church that's anchored on the foundation of truth, and let us abound in our labor in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain if it's in the Lord. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, again, thank you for this evening. Thank you again, God, for your word. Thank you, God, a copy has been given to us that we can study and we can know, God, the truths of the gospel message. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, God, who defended it. Pray, God, that we too here at the Grace Gospel Bible Church would be able to defend it with the Word of God hidden in our hearts. We pray for Pastor as he's away. Give him safety, even returning. Thank you again for him and his diligence of being our pastor. Thank you for all those that come, God, for those that serve in our church, for those that minister, for those that give, God, for those that are encouraging, those that pray. And we just, God, again, pray that here at the Grace Gospel Bible Church, our eyes would be steadfast on you, immovable in the gospel, but abounding in the work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you again for this evening. We commit this all to you now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.